We're in Kings 8. We're starting in verse 7. That's on page 458 in the Pew Bible. Let me mention one announcement that failed to make it into the bulletin. I hope you'll look at the others as well. There's an elementary school that's very close to us. I recently met, it's Dresden Elementary, and I recently met the president of the foundation, and she invited us. They need a lot of community involvement there. There's not a lot there. Like, many schools have PTAs. Their PTA is small, and they don't have a lot of money, so they've asked us, would we consider being involved in a small way in their career day? Doesn't require any money of us. It just requires a few hours for us to be able to come and to represent what we do, what the Lord has given us as our way of making money. Now, this is on March 29th. It's a Friday morning from 8:30 to 11:30. And Rita assures me that no jobs, whatever it is that you do, none will be turned away. They want to expose all of these kids to all of the opportunities that are out there in the world. So if that's something you would be interested in, please let me know. It'll be 20-minute blocks with these kids, and then it'll rotate to another class. So if that's of interest to you, I would love for us to be able to serve this school and really encourage them. Have you ever found yourself in a situation? It's December or January, I suppose it could be March. It seems like everyone you're bumping into is coughing, they're sniffling, their nose is running. You meet this friend for lunch, and just as you're about to connect, they blow their nose, they wipe their nose, and then you're about to shake their hand, or perhaps give them a hug. What do you do? Do you shake? Do you hug? Well, we live in the South, so not wanting to be rude or offend, what do? We go ahead and shake, we hug. If they've not been nice enough to pull their hand back, we go ahead and do it. Even though we know the risk is high that we're probably going to contract whatever they have if it's contagious. Now, that's one option. Now consider a slightly different option. You live in a house with your roommate or your spouse or your kids, and someone begins coughing or sniffling. They're slobbering all over everything. They've left their used tissues, all over the house. They've been touching the same remote that you touch, the same doorknobs, the same faucets. And you hopelessly begin counting the days until you come down with it too. You see the difference, don't you? In one scenario, you really have an option of whether or not you're going to engage or touch the infected person, unless you're going to be a true Southerner. You can try not to breathe the air, try not to touch them, take drastic measures, put on your surgical mask. In the case at your home, though, it's exponentially harder, isn't it? In fact, those of us who have a wife or a husband or kids, or you live with multiple roommates, you can almost just watch it move through the house, can't you? Your lives have become so intertwined that avoiding the sickness that they have is nearly impossible. Have you thought about these same principles on a spiritual level as well? That these things are true. The disease of Ahab and Jezebel that we've seen for many weeks. Maybe you've not thought specifically about it. We want to try to bring that out today. But their sickness is now spreading into the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahab and Jezebel from the northern kingdom of Israel. The two kingdoms, how did they become intertwined? It happened through marriage. And maybe you haven't noticed that yet. But the decay of the disease of Ahab and Jezebel and the northern kingdom, it's severe. And we're going to see that. Now, what's interesting is we've not heard anything from the southern kingdom of Judah for a long time, all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 15, except for 10 short verses at the end of the book about King Jehoshaphat. So we haven't seen the kingdom of Judah since way back in September. But now what's about to happen is the author is going to begin now ping-ponging back and forth again between the southern and northern kingdoms until ultimately the northern kingdom is deported. So why don't you read with me and let's bring some of this into focus. We're in 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 7. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day, he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Verse 16, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. So they had a kind of co-regency. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. Son-in-law, that word there is really more general for relative. Verse 28, he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Are you confused yet? I hope you have read through this before you came, because there's a lot of names that are the same, and it can be confusing. And this is a difficult chapter to preach, so would you join with me as we pray for the Lord's word and the preaching of it? Father, we need your instruction, and so we pray that you would faithfully give voice to your word, and that the voice that I give, Lord, would be accurate to what's here. And that it would be stimulating, Father, that we would know this is not just history, as it's so easy to think about Chronicles and Kings and Judges. But Lord, we would see ourselves, we would see our own hearts, we would see the hearts of the people around us in these passages. And Lord, most of all, we would draw out what you have intended for us by putting this teaching here. So Father, come and come with power and allow your word to be applied to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I have 3 points for my outline, and they're really simple. You've got 3 sections here with 3 different men in focus, so that's our outline. Number one, we have Elisha's encounter with Hazael. Number 2, very simply, we have an overview of Jehoram of Judah, or Joram. And number 3, we have an overview of Ahaziah of Judah. And so as we go along, as we hit each of these points, I want to give some takeaways from each one to stir our thinking a little bit. Number 1, Elisha's encounter with Hazael. Now, if you've been paying close attention to 1 Kings and 2 Kings as we've gone along, as you read verse 7, you should be surprised when you read it. Now, why should you be surprised? An Israelite reader, as they read verse 7, Elisha came to Damascus. Whoa! And they're wondering, what is Elisha doing in Damascus? Syria is one of the arch rivals of the northern kingdom of Israel. Do you remember all that we've seen that has been happening with Syria? We could go back to 1 Kings and see what this same king Ben-Hadad has been doing. You remember we saw that he sent his army into Israel. And what does God do every time the king is strategizing how to attack the army of Israel? He lets Elisha know. Elisha tells the king of Israel moves his forces, and the Syrians are foiled. And you remember what happens when the word gets back to Ben-Hadad that it's Elisha that's telling the king what's happening? He says, all right, send the whole army, surround Elisha, and capture him. And what happens when they do that? He's foiled again. There was another time previous to that where King Ahab was king. Ben-Hadad sends all the forces against Samaria once again. It doesn't say they surround the city, but that's kind of the picture you get. And Ben-Hadad very arrogantly sends word into the city and says, "Hey, king, send out all your wives, all your children, all your gold and silver. It's mine." And he gets foiled that time. Another time we saw just a few weeks ago, Ben-Hadad sends the army again, surrounds the capital of Samaria. There's also a famine. They're trying to smoke the people out, starve them out. And what happens? Once again, the army is foiled. We see this guy over and over coming against the northern kingdom of Israel, attacking them. He was the avowed enemy of Israel and of Elisha. And here we have Elisha strolling into the capital city of Syria. And so that jumps out at us. Don't you find it significant that the last time we have heard from Ben-Hadad, he's opposing God and attacking his people? But now when we see him, what's he doing? He's sending to the prophet to seek an answer from Yahweh about his sickness. The significance of this is found in verse 8. He sends Hazael, "Take a present with you, go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him. Shall I recover?" The author doesn't tell us King Ben-Hadad's motivation. Why is he sending the prophet? Why is he sending Hazael to the prophet of his enemies? Has he been softened by age or sickness? Has he realized after being foiled over and over by that nation's God that maybe he really is the most powerful? Does he see his top military commander, Naaman, walk back in when he had gone to Israel with leprosy and he comes home fully cleansed? Or is he just utilitarian? He just wants to get well. Well, one of the keys to help us to remember is that this man has been a clear enemy of God's people, which is an enemy to God himself. So this is what's interesting in verse 8, this language of inquiring of the Lord. We last heard this phrase used for King Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom of Judah. That's significant. Four times in Kings, the author tells us that Jehoshaphat would inquire of the Lord, seeking an answer for something. He had a heart to seek the Lord. He wanted to know his will, and he wanted to follow it. We'll see another king coming in chapter 22 of this book, a few weeks out, who will also inquire of the Lord. You know his name, King Josiah. Remember that little story? They'll rediscover the law of God. And what does Josiah command them to do? We need to inquire of the Lord because the punishment is great that's on us. But here's the key. Inquiring of the Lord has not been true of the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom. King Ahab, who did he inquire of? The gods of Baal, the prophets of Baal. Sadly, the only time Ahab ever inquired of the Lord was when God sent him another king, Jehoshaphat, to instruct him that we need to inquire of the Lord. You remember Ahab's son, Ahaziah? We saw him way back in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. He's basically on his deathbed. Who does he inquire of? Another foreign god, Beelzebub of Ekron. King Ahab's second son, Ahaziah's brother, Jehoram. We've seen him quite frequently. It's quite clear that he also never intentionally seeks the Lord. And so the author creates for us this kind of tension. We've been dealing with Israel for weeks now. And we have this foreign Gentile king, the enemy of God's people, Ben-Hadad. He's inquiring of Yahweh. But the covenant kings of Israel, of God's people, the insiders refused to inquire of the Lord. This Gentile outsider would not do what the insiders, the covenant people, would not do. This outsider would do. They would not follow him. They would not inquire of him, even in the most desperate of times. And so Hazael comes to Elisha, and he answers the king's inquiry. Yes, you will recover. This particular sickness will not be to death. It will not be the cause of your death, but he will die. Now, when Hazael returned to Ben-Hadad, he conveniently left off the second part, didn't he? Yes, you will recover, king. Now, why does the author introduce Hazael to us right here? Because he shows Elisha that Hazael will be king, and Hazael is going to play a major part in the drama that's coming in the next few weeks for us, 40 years for the nations of Israel and Judah. We find out in chapter 13 that Hazael is being used as an instrument of judgment, of discipline on the Lord's people. And as Elisha told him, he's going to bring great brutality to the people. Back in 1 Kings 19, you remember when Elijah was running from Jezebel? She's put a hit out on his life, and he runs. And he goes as far away as he goes and ends up at Mount Sinai. And remember, he's depressed. And God asks him, what are you doing here? And he says, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So the implication of his statement is, Lord, when are you going to make things right? These people are continually rebelling away from you. When will you call them back? The Lord answered. He said very directly, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael. So Hazael is going to play a major part. Shall Jehu put to death? We're going to see Jehu for the next 3 weeks. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, shall Elisha put to death? And then in chapter 10, verse 32 of 2 Kings, the author says, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. God will use Hazael as his divinely appointed instrument to chasten, to discipline his people, both Israel and Judah, for their disobedience to the covenant promises. Now, what's a takeaway? I think this shows that one can know a group is worthy of God's discipline, of God's judgment for their unfaithfulness. Even someone who is in your own family, and yet have sadness over those events. Verse 11, as Elisha recounts, as he tells Hazael what's happening, what's going to happen, and the Lord gives him insight into Hazael's heart. He fixed his gaze and stared at him. Elisha fixing his gaze at Hazael and staring at him until he, Hazael, was embarrassed. The Lord's revealing, I think, to Elisha what Hazael, what his ambition is, what he wants to do. And Elisha knows it will happen. And then notice what it says. Whippy! No. And he wept. He wept. The things Hazael will commit are atrocious. Things that happen in only the most bitter of battles and wars. Vile things. Sad times are coming for the northern kingdom of Israel. For Judah as well. But Elisha is not elated, but he weeps. Friends, there's a tension we have to figure out how to live in, to feel great sadness, to be affected deeply by someone else's sin, and them meeting with God's righteous judgment, not being cavalier or callous about it, and not finding devilish delight in them getting what they deserve. And so it's significant that Elisha weeps for his country, for his people, for their disobedience that is bringing on God's judgment. I wonder, as a takeaway for us, let's go big picture first. Do you weep for our country? Are you able to live in that tension that we live in a country that's becoming more vile, more godless, moving quickly away from any kind of roots in Christ that we've had? Are you able to see that and know that and know that we're worthy of God's justice and yet weep? I can't say that I'm there yet. Bring it closer. What about your family members? Do we weep over them, understanding that they're deserving of God's judgment and yet weeping because we don't want it to come? We want mercy to come. Do you weep over the brutality of North Korea? Yes, we want justice to come on that regime, but do we also want mercy? Do we weep over the millions of aborted babies in our country and want justice to come all over the abortion industry and yet want mercy on those who have been the biggest proponents of abortion? It's a tension we have to learn how to find. Number two, we come to Joram of Judah. And this is where things get really hairy. And it takes a bit of effort to follow what's happening. So we have Jehoram of Judah. In the previous weeks, we've been following Jehoram of Israel. Not the same people. And they both end up nicknamed Joram. So you have to really pay attention as you're reading. But what's significant with this Jehoram or this Joram of Judah, who is his wife? Did you catch it? Somebody say it. Crickets. Good. Ahab's daughter. Anybody know her name? You find her in the second account that we'll see in a minute. So Jehoram of Judah is married to Athaliah, the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel of Israel. So that's her family tree. Grandfather, Omri. Father, Ahab. Mother, Jezebel. Brothers, Ahaziah and Jehoram of Israel that we've seen since the beginning of 2 Kings. You see the significance? We now have the two kingdoms are intermarried with each other. And significantly, the author tells us in verse 18, that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Why? For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Joram's father was whom? Jehoshaphat. Joram's father was Jehoshaphat. Who was Jehoshaphat's father? Asa. Two good kings that the word tells us they walked with the Lord. Not perfect, but they had a heart to seek the Lord. So you got this guy who's got a great heritage. He marries in to just vile corruption. And what happens? It corrupts him. What were the examples of his evil? If you had also read 2 Chronicles 21, it gives a little bit more detail. When Joram ascends the throne, I assume that's after the co-regency with his father Jehoshaphat had ended, Jehoshaphat had died. It says he killed his six brothers and some of the princes. So what's he doing? He's wiping out the line. What else does he do? It says Joram made high places for false worship in the hill country of Judah. Where was the last place we had heard that? Ahab and Jezebel building high places for Baal in the northern kingdom. Athaliah's mom and dad. What else does it tell us in 2 Chronicles 21? That the Lord brought judgment on Joram and his house and the people. He gets struck with an incurable disease, some kind of disease in his bowels, his intestines. And he suffers for 2 years, it says, in great agony until his bowels fell out. I don't know what that looks like, but it can't be pretty. His enemies come against the kingdom and carry away all of his sons, but his youngest, and all of his wives, and silver and gold. He also did not receive an honorable burial by the people. It says he died with no one's regret. Don't you hope that's not written on your tombstone? Edom and Libna both rebel against Joram. These are two other little countries that had been under the jurisdiction of Judah. They rebel successfully. And it's said in our account that Joram and his commanders barely escaped with their own lives, and their army fled. These are the signs that his kingdom is fraying and the covenant curses are coming on them. What are the takeaways? Friends, intermarriage between God's people and unbelievers will compromise you. It will go badly. How many times does God instruct his people not to intermarry with unbelievers? It's akin to seeing a person, thinking about back to our introduction, who's coughing, sneezing, sniffling, they're slobbering all over you. And you have the ludicrous notion that you're not going to become sick. The author clearly points out the influence of Athaliah, Joram's wife, and her family. She corrupted both her husband, and in a minute, we'll see that she corrupted her son as well. But don't be too sensitive. The author is not picking on this woman because she's a lady. What he wants us to understand is that the evil disease of her family and wickedness from the northern kingdom of Israel has now infected the southern kingdom of Judah. And the author clearly wants us to understand that she had a major influence. So parents, and I know this is not completely in our hands, but as much as it depends upon us, don't marry our kids to unbelievers. Now, I realize that we won't always have a say. But right now, those of us that still have kids at home, we're discipling our kids into something. So the question is, what are we discipling them into? What are we training them into? And we all know this is both caught and taught. It's instructed and it's modeled. What are we instructing? What are we modeling? And then sadly, we think about King Jehoshaphat. He should have known better, shouldn't he? The good king of Judah, Joram's father, what was he thinking? Marrying his kid off into an evil family. Dale Davis astutely says, King Jehoshaphat was long on piety and short on sense. A second takeaway. God is committed to his redemptive purpose of bringing a king through David's line. Jesus will still come. Thank the Lord that his plan started before time began. It goes through these kingdoms, through Judah, and it will not be thwarted. Listen to Ephesians 3:9. Paul says, I was made a preacher to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Peter 1:18 and following, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God's plan began before the foundation of the earth. Adam and Eve in the garden did not foil God's plan. These kings do not foil God's plan. You and I do not foil God's plan. All of us can be a part of his plan, or he can work around you and still bring about his plan. Significantly, the author points out that the Lord would not destroy Judah, and we can put in parentheses, not yet, for the sake of David, because he promised David that he would bring a lamb. He would bring one of his descendants who would come and rule. God's plan will stand. God would bring David's son, who would also be David's Lord. to come and be the Savior, to die for the sins of the world, to be resurrected, and he now exists in heaven. He reigns and intercedes for his people. And he lives in the hearts of his people, and one day he will come and establish his earthly kingdom, and he will rule forever. The better king will rule forever. Be thankful for God's sovereign rule, that his plans will not be thwarted, that he's more committed to his plans than you or I will ever be. And that's good. And be thankful that neither your sins, nor mine, nor of the nations can thwart God's plans. I was reminded this week of Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Amen. Our third point, as we think of Ahaziah of Judah, he's 22 years old when he becomes king. His reign only lasts 1 year. That's generally not good when your reign is short, as we look through all these kings. He's the only son of Joram that's left. Remember, all the others were carried away. He's the last one. And he's from the same family tree. His mother is Athaliah. His grandparents, Ahab and Jezebel. And significantly, the author tells us he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of his evil grandfather. His mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. That's what it says in 1 Chronicles 21. His mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. In his only year as king, he sends troops to go fight in Ramoth Gilead with his uncle, Jehoram of Israel. He ends up wounded. Ahaziah of Judah goes to visit him, and we'll see in the coming weeks, and they both end up killed. What does this tell us? No one is able to reign in Judah. The bad kings of Israel are now being perpetuated in the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Things are unraveling at a fast rate. What are the takeaways? You're left asking the question, is there any hope? Is there any hope for either kingdom? When will another king arise like David, who will be a good king, who will follow Yahweh with all of his heart? Who will truly care for God's people? Who will rule in truth and righteousness? Who will provide the people justice? As we think of how do we conclude? You're left wondering in some ways, why does the author include these short blips? It seems with Hazael and Joram and Ahaziah, it feels a little bit disjointed. And you ask, why is it here? Because the Lord wants us to see that these kings who were supposed to be his representatives, shepherding his people, bringing about truth and righteousness, were the furthest thing from it. And that they were doing wicked things. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. We're meant to see now, as the coming chapters will play out, that the two kingdoms are now intertwined, and that's not a good thing. The evil kings of Israel are now polluting the kings of Judah. And if not for God's commitment to bring forth a righteous king who would rule justly and righteously, the line of the kings would not have survived. And maybe you've already thought to yourself, as we've gone through these kings week after week, you can leave jaded. But there also should be some thoughts maybe that come to your mind, like, why don't they just quit running from the Lord? Why don't they follow Him with a whole heart and stop rejecting Him? But we might plausibly ask the same things about ourselves, right? Why do we run from God? Why do we fail to trust Him? Why don't we obey with a whole heart? Why do we keep getting sidetracked by the allures and the pleasures of this world, just like these kings? Friends, let me challenge you as we conclude and move into a response time before we come to the table. If you have felt these things in your own heart, running from the Lord, going after the allures and the pleasures of the world this week, if you felt the struggle of trusting and obeying Christ with a whole heart, now let me encourage you today to run back to Christ again. That's what we proclaim each week. We hold up Christ because we want to tell you, yes, you may have had a really sorry week, and the pleasures, the temptations of this world were more palpable than they've ever been. Then we encourage you, turn away from those things and run back to Christ and trust Him again. Admit your weakness. Admit our sin. Admit your faults. Admit the things that you've given yourself to this week and ask Christ to cleanse you. When we fall down, Christ keeps urging us and helping us to get back up as we trust Him. Coming to the Lord's table is a weekly reminder. It's a weekly reset to check our hearts, to recommit ourselves once again, to review the week if it's not been in view, and to ask Christ to help us and to set our face again to abide in Him this coming week and make Him King of our lives once again. Let me invite you to bow as we respond to the Lord's word. And think about these things as you review your week. Where have you struggled to have faith? Where have you given in to the pleasures of this world? Admit those to the Lord and recommit your life to Him.